Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Hebrews chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are several Bibles on the bookshelf in the corner or on the table right below the TV. That's our gift to you to keep. We're going to be in Hebrews, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. As you're turning there, I also want to point your attention to the worship guide. If you grab one of these, if not, there's some still, I think, back on the table, directly in the back. It's helpful to follow along, not only to keep your Bibles open during the sermon, because we spend a lot of time there, but also there's an outline provided for you in the worship guide each week to hopefully allow you just to follow along, take some notes, and especially if you wanted just to turn one page further or two pages further on page 9. There is a for further study section, and this is in there for your help. This is we print these worship guides out every Sunday, not just so that we can follow along and read and sing together, but so that you can take these during the week. And if you're meeting with one another, there's some helpful questions just to dialogue about the sermon, questions about the text that we looked at this morning, questions to help dig deeper on a personal application level. So this is for you to take and meet. You can do this also in a personal or private study, but we want to make sure that you're helped during the week. So I wanted to point your attention to that as well. And after the sermon, as we take the Lord's Supper, there are some personal application questions or examination questions that you can look over before we take the Lord's Supper together. So hopefully you have enough time now to turn to your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read from verse 1 to verse 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture, for preserving it through generations, for allowing us this morning to study it. Father, I pray, God, that now by your spirit, our hearts would be softened to your word. We would hear it and heed it and obey it, that our minds would be opened and that it would be understood clearly what it is that you would have us do as a church, as individuals, as Christians, Lord, that we would see very clearly the gospel and the response demanded by the gospel. And Father, we ask for those who are not with us, for sickness, that they would be healed and restored and comforted. For those who are not with us because their life has turned unexpectedly or work has taken them away, Father, we ask that you would again comfort them. I pray specifically for Sarah and Matt and Sarah's lost sister. Father, as they buried her yesterday, Father, that they would be comforted now. We pray for all those who have lost loved ones recently, that your comfort would be their joy. Father, we pray for those who cannot be with us because of other life circumstances, even sin and neglect. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself and show them that you are their God. Even in the midst of their rebellion or rejection, you draw them to you and woo them again with your love. As we said this morning, you are faithful and your steadfast love endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. September 13th, 2015, 3 years ago, in just a few days, Foundation Church covenanted as a church. So we'll celebrate our 3-year birthday, if you will, sometime this week. This Sunday serves as a reminder for us of the mission and the vision of Foundation to become a body that exists to display the glory of God. We were, in church language, officially chartered as a congregation. We signed a constitution, those who were there with us, 13 adults, 13 members. We signed a constitution under a common statement of beliefs from which we read this morning. We joined one another in a covenant of membership, which many of you have also entered into, to serve God and to serve each other and our neighbor. We participated for the very first time as a church in the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking together, breaking bread. And we reminded ourselves of our calling as Christians and as a church, what our mission is as Foundation, which is to display the manifold wisdom of God, to display the triumphant glory of Christ crucified, to display the victory of his resurrection, to display the power of a new life in Christ, and above all, to proclaim the promises of all things made new in him and upon his return. That's the mission of the church and the sole mission of every Christian brought in by covenant to this church. So 3 years later, many have joined us, and I'm thankful for every one of you. You've joined the work, and we've accomplished many good things, but the mark of a faithful church is not the size of its congregation. The mark of a faithful church will not be the beauty or the aesthetic of its meeting place, thankfully. There are far more beautiful churches than this. It will not be the popularity of its programs. It will not be the popularity of its preacher, which serves you well on this point. The mark of the faithful church is none of these things. It will be the demonstrable love that Jesus' disciples have for one another. That's the mark of a faithful church. The love that the disciples of Christ demonstrate for and toward one another. And not just sentimental love. Not the love that we sort of express in language only, the Sunday morning love, but a real self-sacrificing familial love. The language of the New Testament is that we are brothers and sisters. We are together joined into the household of God. There is a love now that binds us as a family, and that love costs us something. It costs us something for the sake of others. So this new covenant community, all of which the book of Hebrews has meant to teach us about, the newness of the new covenant, the betterness of this covenant than the old, the superiority and the excellency of Christ over all of that which Christians have sought to look to in the world, refocuses our attention above all on the gospel. So this new covenant of a community of Christians, of disciples, exists so that it could be the reflection of that sacrificial love by which we were brought into this covenant community and through which we bring others to display the glory of God. It's a reflection of God's faithfulness and his kindness to us through the person and work of Jesus. And we do this. We do this by living lives that are characteristic of Christ himself, who was loving, who was sacrificial, who practiced humility, even, as we'll see, to the point of death. The problem is, though, that our sin and our selfishness and our pride gets in the way of us doing that perfectly, consistently. That's a reality we have to recognize, even though our goal is to love each other selflessly and sacrificially. This is true not just in the church, but in our marriages and in our relationships and with our kids and with one another. We will strive to live and to love and serve one another selflessly, but our sin and our pride gets in the way of that. And so we will fail one another often. We will sin against each other regularly. It keeps us from the sacred duty and the joyful privilege of daily committing ourselves to this task of living as family together before God, displaying rightly and accurately and with worth and value, holistically, the triumph of Christ in the gospel. It gets in the way to do that. Because we see what sin does in our mind is pervert what it looks to live that way, to be something that costs a little too much. At the end of the day, we don't live righteously because we have determined and made an estimation about what we think is worth living a certain way or not. In fact, all of our actions can be boiled down, I don't want to be too reductionistic, but can be boiled down to what is worth our time, our effort, our energy, our thought, our money, whatever it may be. And when it is that we sin, when it is that we fail one another, when it is that we neglect to love and serve one another and God, it is because we have not valued or esteemed righteousness, faithful living, love, as high as we have esteemed ourselves. That's what sin does. This brokenness, this selfishness is in each one of our hearts and minds. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 17 prays for his disciples and the disciples of his disciples through every generation. So that would be us, Christians. Listen to his prayer in John 17 as he prays for the unity and the love that marks his disciples. He says, Holy Father, this is his prayer. It's called often the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Holy Father, keep them, that is his disciples, in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Do you hear what Jesus is praying for? He's praying for unity. He's praying for this oneness to exist within his disciples. The same sort of oneness, not agreement, not superficial getting along, but a sort of intimacy and unity that exists between Father and Son. We know Jesus himself is God incarnate. The sort of unity that Father and Son share is more profound than we have time to explore this morning. But Jesus prays for that sort of unity, of relationship, of oneness for his disciples, for one another. And the reason he prays this is that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus says the evangelistic tool that the church needs to use for the world to know that I am the Son of God will be the unity of my disciples. So above all, the programs we can do, the outreaches we can do, we can put on Upwards Basketball or Awanas, or we can do movie nights, or we can do canvassing, all of that is nothing compared to the unity the church must possess to be an effective witness to the world. Jesus prays for that. He does this because he recognizes, he knows, he understands very deeply that our hearts are prone not to give to unity, but to selfishness. And when we are unified, it is the faux kind of unity. Because the unity often that is self-seeking. It's convenient to get along because we can get what makes us happy. But the unity that Jesus is describing that should mark the church, it's a sort of unity that puts us out in order to bring others in, that costs us something greater than just a few hours on a Sunday morning. So with all your learning, theology, biblical texts, and with all my teaching and all of our growing, what must foundation do? Well, this passage instructs us on exactly that. Worship and service to God is a direct result of a heart that is made new by the gospel. The new covenant love of God through Christ compels us to worship God. Look just in a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 12, when he talks about this new covenant, we read this last week, this new covenant mercy that we have in Christ. Verse 28, therefore, because of this, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we take the gospel, receive it by faith. God grants us mercy through His Son Jesus. Our response is worship to God. Our response to the new covenant love of God through Christ is worship and service to God. And what our passage teaches us, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13, teaches us is that worship and service to God is demonstrated and it's expressed through service to others, not worship to others. Don't do that. Worship to God is expressed through service to others. That's your main idea. You see it there at the top of your outline. That worship and service to God is expressed and demonstrated through service to others. This is what the New Testament calls brotherly love, there in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Your verse translation may have it mutual love and affection. This word there is Philadelphia. It's the word, again, that families share, the kind of love that he's describing. Let brotherly love continue. Now that you are a believer, now that you have been saved by grace through faith, now that you have been brought into this new covenant community of worshipers, let brotherly love continue. So there's a lot of theology in Hebrews about the excellencies of Christ. There's a lot of understanding, deep, impactful things that we need to know. But then here we see very clearly there's a much more for us to do than simply believe and understand. That must transform into action. Let brotherly love continue. This is what the New Testament calls brotherly or mutual love. And it flows here, we see, from the reality of this familial relationship that we all now have with one another by virtue of our adoption and the new covenant. So this passage, verses 1 through 6, chapter 13, gives us a clear snapshot. It shows for us the heart of Christian service, how to live with brotherly love, with mutual love, as a family. Those attitudes and those qualities with which Christians ought to serve one another, how we ought to interact with one another. This is a snapshot. It is my hope and it's my prayer as your pastor that foundation continues to grow into this kind of church. A kind of church that cherishes these qualities, pursues these qualities, desires these qualities, and it becomes known for these qualities. It becomes known for the service to each other and to others. 3 years ago, we laid out this as a dream, and we've made strides in accomplishing that. But friends, it doesn't take very long to look at our own lives to know that we have much more to do and much further to go. So as you explore this text, I want you to consider, whether you're a member here or not, to consider how you might be play a role in making the reality that we see in this text, in this body, or in your life, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. So this snapshot teaches us the heart of Christian service. Firstly, we see that it consists then of hospitality. Christian service consists of hospitality. Look at verse 2 as he says, let brotherly love continue, and the rest of our verses are an explanation of brotherly love. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality is a mark of Christian service. It should be the mark of the body of believers that have been transformed by the gospel. Why? Because Christian hospitality is a reflection of the gospel. In fact, we'll see this is a common theme in all of these traits and characteristics of Christian service, is that they are to be numbered and named among us because they reflect the gospel. They reflect Christ from whom we get our name, Christians. So hospitality is to be named, to be numbered among us. What is hospitality? Particularly, what is Christian hospitality? Well, Christian hospitality means extending genuine love and care toward others with an attitude of welcome. It's welcoming people into your life. And it brings up this idea about angels. For thereby, or as some have shown hospitality, they have entertained angels unaware. What does he mean by this? Well, more likely that this is a reference to Abraham in the Old Testament. And as Abraham was not yet quite the father of many nations, as we're told in class, he has no children. Sarah's womb is still barren. And although he's received the promise of God that he would become a father of many, and although he had promised that he would have a son, that promise is yet unfulfilled. And in Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham sees three men standing, and he immediately gets up and begins to show hospitality to these individuals. Well, in the account, these three men turn out to be angels. In fact, one of them is the angel of the Lord, this term for the Lord himself. So Abraham gets up. He gives rest and drink to these angels. He tells Sarah to quickly make some food and take care of them as our guests. And because of his hospitality, the angels then tell him and proclaim to him, within a year's time, we will return and you will bear a son. His hospitality towards these strangers, although he was not aware that they were angels, messengers of God, even God himself, his hospitality towards these strangers precipitated the fulfillment of God's promise to him and his wife Sarah to conceive and bear a son. The point here is not that you should expect every stranger, panhandler, or foreigner to be an angel. We're not getting into angelology at the moment. The point here is that God often uses opportunities for us to demonstrate hospitality to bring about the fulfillment of his plan and promises, not only in our lives, but around the world. See, God is unfolding this narrative of redemption. This is especially true in Abraham's story, because Abraham would go on to have Isaac, and Isaac would go on to have Jacob, and so on and so on. And eventually we come to an individual named Jesus who fulfills the promise to bless the world. This is the important thing to remember, that in the hospitality of Abraham, we see precipitated the fulfillment of God's promises. So the point is that the welcoming attitude that Abraham demonstrated, the welcoming attitude of hospitality that we're called to demonstrate here in Hebrews, both literally and figuratively, opens the door to blessings and the things that the Lord has for his people. This isn't blessings like a new car or health or immortality or anything like that. This is the blessing of God's plan unfolding and your privilege to play a part in that through your obedience to God and your service to others. Hospitality marks the Christian service because it means that God is using you to bring about his plan, his prosperity for his people, the plan of redemption for the world. So this isn't a social thing. This isn't simply having somebody over for dinner every now and then to play nice, to check the box. No, your home and your dinner table, as well as your wallet, as well as your skills, as well as your time, they've all been given to you not to waste on yourself, not to waste on fleeting things of the world. They're given to you to be given to others. Christian hospitality means extending this genuine love and service and care for others with an attitude of welcome. It says, what I have is yours. Abraham sprung up and served these men, and God honored him. Well, that's all well and good, but what stops us from being hospitable? What stops us from extending this sort of hospitality and service to others? Well, maybe for some of you, it's just the time. You just don't have the time to be hospitable. You work, you get up early, you come home late. You've got soccer practice, or you've got kids running around, or you've got after-school activities, fill in the blank. You don't have the time to be hospitable. And not only that, but you don't have the money. I can't afford to increase my grocery budget by a third to feed the mouths of people I would have over. Or I can't buy this thing or that to help and serve another person. Or maybe I don't want to. These people are difficult to love. Certainly, some of you are more difficult to love than others because you make it that way. I'm probably among them. But having no time or no money or no love for difficult people is the antithesis of Christian hospitality. And they are not an excuse to negate our responsibility as Christians. See, at the heart of responsibility, the heart of hospitality is service. And service that is rooted in the life and death of Jesus himself. Let me read from Matthew 20, verse 26 through 28. Jesus is telling this to his disciples. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Christ understood that service is a necessary component to redemption. It is a necessary component to the community that he was building and purchasing through his blood. So Christ says, let the first among you be last, and the last among you be first. The greater must become the servant. And Jesus demonstrated this in his life. He has given himself in a service to his people. He has laid down his life for his people. He has become a servant for all. He came not to be served, but to serve. And what does his service consist of? Giving his life as a ransom for many. So the demonstration of Christ's kingly hospitality, those who demonstrated hospitality because of his love for others, to give himself as a ransom, should fuel our motivation to welcome others. When we are to be hospitable, because we are Christians, we do so not because it's what the Bible says only, but because it is what Jesus has demonstrated and called us into. It is what it means to be followers and disciples of Christ. Therefore, friends, hospitality is a commitment. It's a commitment you make. I know it is difficult. I know it may cost more. I know that it means scheduling, committing, opening your home. It means committing to allow people to come into your house even though you haven't cleaned it to your satisfaction. It means setting room in your budget to have a couple snacks on hand when people come over. It means not worrying about what kids sound like when they come over. Let them run. Let them scream. It means taking time out of your schedule in the morning, in the afternoon, or in the evening. Hospitality is a commitment, but it is a commitment not just to one another, but to Christ himself. So Christian service primarily, firstly, consists of hospitality. But secondly, it consists of solidarity. In verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. What this is talking about is a solidarity of identity. You have identified with individuals, and you have taken up their cause. You have taken up a concern and a care for them. And this is taking up the mantle of others, the cause and the concern of others, transcends the take care of yourself first mentality of our culture, doesn't it? It's emblematic of the higher order and the citizenship that we have in the kingdom of heaven. Referring to chapter 12, that we have come to Zion, a place of refuge that cannot be shaken. Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore, as citizens of heaven, we do not succumb to cultural mandates of this world, but to the higher order and citizenship of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So we take up the cause and concern of others. Those who perhaps cannot defend themselves. We speak for those who are silent. We stand for those who are misaligned. We speak for those who face injustice and oppression. We speak on behalf and come to the aid of those who have nothing. We identify, and we do this because Jesus did it. Proof of this is that he has done this for you. We must find solidarity with others, those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, those who are ostracized, those who are maligned, those who are mocked or stricken, those who are considered less or not worthy for some reason or another. No, we stand and we identify in solidarity with them. But what keeps us from doing this? Perhaps it's the social stigma that comes along with identifying with people. There are many people I think we know, one of our members themselves, who have spent time behind bars. To spend time with people who have a career record of breaking the law, you may think tarnishes your own reputation before others. to identify with a group of people that the rest of society has deemed unworthy may tarnish your reputation before others. The social stigma, though, is not an excuse to ignore those who are ignored by others. It may inconvenience you to do this. Not only may it take time out of your schedule, as busy as we all are, to have solidarity with one another, but it may cost you the inconvenience of bearing with one another's trials and difficulties. It may also challenge your own sense of superiority. So maybe it's not the other people that are the problem, but in your own mind, in your own heart, you have come to think that to identify, to take up the cause of others is not worth it because I am better than that. These things are beneath me. But if Christ, the King of Glory, could leave his throne in heaven to literally condescend to earth to take on the cause of his people, then what sense of superiority can we claim? Again, what is the word that the cross of Christ speaks to our entitlement? It says this in Philippians chapter 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, meaning although he was divine, he is God himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Do you see the identity and solidarity Jesus shows with his people? Or in Isaiah 53, verse 12, speaking of the coming Messiah, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus would be numbered and found among sinners. In fact, this is why the Pharisees hated him so much, wasn't it? That he spent time not with the righteous, not with the religious elite of the day, but with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. This is Jesus, the mediator and guarantee of a better and new covenant, the community of which we belong. So caring for others in a very real way means that we must die to ourselves as Christ has died for us, for the sake of others. Solidarity means dying to ourselves for the sake of others. So we have hospitality, we have solidarity. Look at verse 4. We see that another mark of Christian service is purity. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, why does she go here seemingly in a different direction and talk about marriage? Why is this a part of brotherly love? What does this have to do with showing love towards one another? Well, at the end of the day, marriage is about the gospel, and it's about the purity of the gospel. Because Christians, we are to honor and esteem marriage, to protect and defend it, because it reflects the union of Christ in the church. And that goes for all of us, whether we're married or not. So he says, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Then as in now, churches are made up of both married individuals and unmarried individuals. And yet marriage is not to be despised from the single perspective. It is to be honored. It is to be esteemed. Even those who are called perhaps to singleness does not speak ill of marriage. We all are to honor and esteem it. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Because to esteem and to protect marriage is an institutional duty. It is part of our work as Christians because it reflects the union of Christ in the church. Marriage plays a pivotal role in the life of the church. To honor and defend marriage, whether you're married or not, is to affirm, listen, God's sexual ethic of God's people. It's to affirm the design and the plan of God for his people. Namely, sexual immorality, described here as sexual activity outside the covenant bond of marriage, as well as sexual activity that is prohibited by marriage, namely here, adultery. Sexual immorality is antithetical to the lives of gospel people who have given themselves in faith to Christ and who have been purified by the blood of Christ. You are to be walking, living, breathing, purified souls. And so sexual immorality is a sin against our body, which Paul teaches us is a temple which God himself dwells. And so to sin within sexual immorality is to defile that. So the call here is to be pure. We fight for purity, whether we're single or not, by honoring marriage, because marriage reflects Christ. We recognize there will always be brothers and sisters with us that are not married, but we all must nevertheless endeavor to build a culture of honor toward marriage because of what it represents. It represents this purity of God's people cleansed by the blood of Christ. Familiar passage in Ephesians 5. Husband, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church. This is what Christ does and what marriage represents. He might present the church to God himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the union of marriage. And he says about this union, it is a mystery that is profound, and I am saying that this mystery of the union of one flesh refers to Christ and the church. Refers to Christ and the church. The unity that husband and wife share in the bond of marriage is reflective of the unity that Christians have with Christ through the gospel. And that's why marriage is important. Whether you're not married now or will never be married, you can honor and esteem the purity of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, because it reflects truth about the gospel. So he says, as we love one another within our culture, it's to honor and esteem purity as God has taught us within the context of marriage and the context of community. So purity is named among us. But then look in verse 5. We see not only hospitality, solidarity, and purity, but one of commitment. Contentment, rather. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So how is greed then and contentment connected with Christian service towards others? This seems now to be like personal holiness discipline, to be free from the love of money. How is this connected? Well, because a discontented pursuit of greed, a discontented pursuit of money and stuff will destroy your ability to care for others. It will destroy your ability to love and serve others because it will cost you something greater than you're willing to pay. And it's going to betray a lack of trust in God's provision for you. If you're greedy, if you love money, if you're discontented with the things you have and pursue those things, when service is demanded of you, when sacrifice is demanded of you, you will not be inclined to do that. If you're plagued with the love of money, which is the root of all evil, when someone needs your financial help, will you be inclined to give it? The answer, of course, is no. And the inability, to demonstrate this sort of contentment, to demonstrate a greater love for stuff, and not just stuff, but comfort or security or even wealth. It demonstrates a greater love for stuff rather than others, this inability to do that. The attitude that God has always expected from his people in the Old Testament and in the New has always been one of generosity and even, or I should say, especially sacrificially. The call then for us is to hold all things that are carnal and earthly with a loose grip. All things that are carnal and earthly are to be held with a loose grip for two reasons. Number one, it's the Lord's and it's not yours. You're a steward of these things, but the Lord is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All things are God. They're not yours. It may be in your bank account with your name on it, but it is God who gives all things. James will say that every good gift comes from God. Don't ever lay claim to something that is not yours. Secondly, it's because you can't take it with you. Your money, You may die with $1 million in your bank account. It will do you no good before the Lord. It will not grant you any merit or favor or extra crowns in heaven. None of that. You cannot bring it with you. And even if you invest that into material wealth and you pass that on to your children, a good thing we should do, all of that will inevitably pass away. Jesus describes it as things that will rust and be destroyed by moths, things that will be consumed by fire at the end. The only things that you take with you will be the faith that you have in Christ. And that will be the only thing that grants you eternity in heaven. So all things to the Lord's, and you can take none of it with you into heaven, and therefore you must hold all things loosely. That's the attitude of commitment we're to have, namely because Christian service costs us something. And when we're too busy trying to hoard things or keep things for ourselves, we will not be able to let go of them for the sake of others. Think about the last thing that got in your way of serving another person sacrificially. The Bible describes that as a form of idolatry. The very same things that keep us from opening doors and hospitality to others, for sharing our dinner tables with one another, and visiting prisoners, are the same things that drive us towards greed and discontentment. It's the very same things. But again, we must see how Christ enables his church to embody this spirit of radical generosity. Listen, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to this church. In chapter 8, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." How does he say that? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. How's that so? "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, so that he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and all earnestness, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Why? "I say this to you not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty become rich." You see what's happening? Jesus is diving into poverty for the richness of his people, have empowered this church in their own poverty to earn great wealth by giving themselves even above what they have to others, thus finding joy. When people can give in extreme poverty joyfully and generously for the sake of others because they know that he who was rich became poor for their sake, drove them to give gladly. So our contentment and our generosity is not an act of religious or rigorous monastic asceticism. We're not wearing sackcloth and putting ash on our head. We're not telling everybody about how much money we give. That's not the sort of giving and generosity we're called to show. This contentment, this generosity, is a declaration of trust in the provision of God. It's a reflection of the greater wealth that we possess in Christ. So yes, Christian service costs something. It may cost much and it may hurt to give, but neglecting this will cost you even more. That's the paradox. That we may feel the burden of giving, not just money, but our time and our resources, our mental energy and focus. But it costs more to not give because we will rob ourselves of the joy and the privilege it is to serve and love one another. We'll rob ourselves of the blessings that it comes to walking with one another in faith. We will rob ourselves of the glory that God will receive by giving even what we have very little of, for the sake of others. Costs much more to neglect this service. My prayer for Foundation is that it's marked not only by cheerful giving, but by the pursuit of radical generosity for the sake of others as Christ has done for us. And then lastly, we see that Christian service is marked by confidence in verse 6. Marked by confidence. In light of all this, brotherly love, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. All of this leads us to confidence. This adoption-fueled, new covenant-made service toward God and others is performed with a thankful but confident devotion to the faithfulness of God. We're thankful to God for the person and work of His Son, Jesus. Listen how Jesus radically performs and demonstrates all of these acts of Christian service. Jesus, in heavenly hospitality, welcomed us into the presence of God through the service of His life. Jesus welcomes us through His service. Jesus became one of us in solidarity. He has taken on the flesh of His people. John will tell us in his gospel that He became one of His own, though His own did not welcome Him. He identified with us. Jesus purifies us by taking on our sins. He demonstrates the purity that which we are to honor and esteem through our marriages and our covenant and our community as a church by purifying us by taking on our sins. He who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. And lastly, Jesus died to secure for us our deepest and most urgent need. No longer are we seeking pleasure of the world. We have become content with the things we have, not because we don't need anything else. May God continue to provide for us in many ways, but because our deepest and most urgent need is not in the things that go into our bank account, the things that fill us our home. It is in the things that make us joyful before the Lord. That is forgiveness. That is satisfaction in Himself. That is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus died so that sinners like us would have our most deepest need met and fulfilled. So let me conclude by saying this. Christian service is rooted in the gospel. And I want us just to imagine then what it would be like for this church 3 years later, 3 years from now, 300 years from now. What we might do as foundation for the sake of the kingdom if we took this kind of Christian service seriously. I mean, really serious. Like if we made a commitment to generously serve one another, we made a commitment to it. If we knew the character of each other's homes as well as our own, because I've been in your house enough, I know what parts of your floor creaks. I know that I have to jiggle the handle on the toilet because it's a little funky. I can just help myself to the fridge because I'm part of the family. This is the sort of hospitality and generosity that we can extend to others because we're welcomed in each other's lives. What if we never felt that we were unworthy of anyone's time or attention, that we don't have to feel like we're encroaching upon somebody's busy schedule by calling somebody, asking for prayer or help? What if we did more than offer prayer or bring hot meals? But what if we walked with each other in very real and tangible ways through difficult trials? We were there both in the good and the bad. That we would pack up and meet somebody in their darkest hour. That even in the middle of the night, we could be called upon to be a friend, a brother, or a sister. That's the sort of worship and the service that God desires of all of us. That's the sort of worship and service that is to mark this church. It is only possible through the cross of Christ. Because Christ has first done this for us, we may do it for each other. That's my dream as your pastor, as a church planter. If you're a member of this church, you have signed on to make that a reality. And although we do this imperfectly, we fail and fail again, our hope is that we return to the cross to remind ourselves that God has made us able through the work of Jesus to do it. So we pray that we look more often to Him for strength. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this good news. That though we were sinners, we've been made right before God, before You, because of Jesus. And although we fail at loving each other perfectly, even though when we claim to love God and to obey the gospel and to live in light of it, we often sometimes shirk that responsibility. Forgive us of that, God, but empower us to remember the cross, remember the truth of Jesus, His work, his efficacy so that we can do that, even when it costs us. And would this church continue to grow and flourish because of these qualities? Lord, we love you and we pray and ask in Jesus' name.